But it's good to see you. I want to express my appreciation for Harold and this meeting and just getting to meet a lot of you men. And I pray that two things will be true about all of us here. And you ought to pray this for yourself every time you get under the Word or whether you're having your quiet time. There's two things that I pray for myself. That I'd have a willingness to listen and a readiness to obey. A willingness to listen and a readiness to obey. And this is what is difficult for us to understand. There's only two types of truth that God ever gives you. Truth about yourself so you can repent. Truth about Him so you can believe. And He's always exposing you to you. And even the good you. I know my bad, but my good can hinder me as much as my bad. See, there's two kinds of flesh. There's yucky flesh and there's prime rib. Self-righteous flesh. Self-efficient flesh. Self-effort flesh. Self just can't overcome self. Went to a bookstore one time and they had a section over here, self-help. I asked the lady that was working there, I said, "What can self do to help you?" She said, "You must be a preacher." I said, "I am." Now, you don't have to agree with this statement, but you need to think about it. Greatest hindrance to the work of God is the best people you have. Because you think that you need to get people more committed, but the ones that are committed are working in their own energy. Therefore, you think that those are your best, and the reason they burn out and they get so discouraged and disillusioned is because they're striving instead of resting. So revival is for the best people you have. And that's a new kind of thinking that you ought to maybe consider. You know, I've said a couple of times, you don't have to agree with me. I had a woman one time come up to me after I preached. She said, "You know, I just don't like you." I said, "I don't either." I said, "If God evaluated me and I had to die, why would I think a whole lot of myself?" I know that doesn't fit into this self-esteem thinking today. I understand that. But once you understand the second aspect of the cross, you'll never see yourself the same. I mean, if God evaluated us and said we had to die and provided our death before we were and allowed us to die before we die so we can live before we live, then therefore, you know, get over yourself. If you can't laugh at yourself, you really got a problem. Amen? All right, 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, what I want to do from 2 Kings 4 is show you a beautiful typology of what I would call the Christ life in the Old Testament. Now, we do know, as far as the progressive revelation from Scripture, the new covenant was not instituted until the upper room when Jesus did institute the new covenant. We realize the new covenant is much different than the covenants that were revealed in the Old Testament. By the way, the new covenant was never designed for us. It was designed for Israel in Jeremiah 31 and 32. And you see it was designed for Israel in Hebrews 8 through 12. We benefit from the new covenant because Israel rejected the kingdom. And the promises that God gave Israel, God's going to fulfill during the tribulation period and eventually the millennium. The millennium's not really about us. The millennium is about Israel and the new covenant. And so when you read the new covenant scripture, it really is people who are functioning without a sinful nature. I still have my sinful nature. The new covenant won't be ultimately fulfilled until the rapture of the church. God gives me my new body. I'll be glad to lay this whole thing aside. I'll be honest with you. Here's what I found out about my sinful nature. It never improves. In fact, I could do anything I once did and some stuff I hadn't done yet. And so what really makes you who you are is Jesus in you. You take Jesus out of you and you're the same person you've ever been. See, it's the same old you, but you've been made brand new. And when you realize that, you just really enjoy Christ. All right, 2 Kings 4. Now, I'm going to read this, and I want you to understand that from my viewpoint here, all is symbol of the Holy Spirit. Stephen Olford says this in his exegesis of this text. He said, this is a beautiful typology of the Spirit-filled life in the Old Testament that would carry us to the New Testament and understand that all here is the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing about a typology, it has to be consistent throughout Scripture. And all is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, an emblem of the Holy Spirit. And then there's sometimes a duplicity of that. For instance, water represents the Word, but water also represents the Spirit. And so there's times that an emblem or a typology has overriding characteristics, and then there's times that it just meets the needs of one. In this particular story, the all is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So just think about that as I read this text. Look at verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elijah, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Elijah said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few, and when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out unto those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed, which actually means stop flowing. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children on the rest. I'm convinced that one of the imperative things, especially as a pastor and as a believer, is understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's two Greek words used in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit. There is the Greek word paraclete. It's used mostly in the Gospel of John. It actually means comforter or counselor. But in the epistles, the Greek word is different. It's pneuma. In fact, you'll find if you study the Greek in the New Testament, When the Bible says spirit and its small s, what's that a reference to? In other words, when you read your Bible and it's spirit, small s, that's a reference to a human spirit. When you see it capital S, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you a question. Is it two different Greek words? It's not. It's the same word. Now, who decides whether it's the Holy Spirit or the human spirit? The translator. And so God wants to work through your spirit. He works through your spirit, out through your soul, and controls your body. Your soul is your mind, will, and emotions, but your spirit is the place of worship. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Also, your spirit is the place of intuitive knowledge. You communicate with God in your spirit. And then your soul, your mind, will, and emotions is the filling of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has mind, will, and emotions, and he wants to get out of your spirit into your soul and live through your body. In other words, he wants to have access to his three-room house. God designed you to function that way, from the spirit out through the soul and control your body. And so when you study about the Holy Spirit, that word paraclete means counselor, comforter. Adrian Rogers says something I think is worth repeating. He says this. He says, if the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the best translation for that would be lawyer. He says, the Holy Spirit is the lawyer that's come to live inside of me and argue the case. That God doesn't want part of me, but all of me. And so the Holy Spirit, if we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he doesn't want part of us, he wants all of us. And that's a moment by moment abiding. That's not something you build up over time. That's a daily, moment by moment abiding, which is John 15. It's fellowshipping with God every moment of every day. And when we sin one time, it's because we're not reckoning ourselves dead, dealing with the self-life, and we have to just not only confess our sin, we have to take our place back on the cross. And I think that's where we're missing it. And we're not understanding what it means in our death with Christ. Having said that, I want to look at this text this morning, and I have three things to say from this text. First of all, I want to talk to you about the crisis that demands the filling of the Holy Spirit. The second thing I want to talk to you about is the conditions that determine the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, the consequences that declares the filling of the Holy Spirit. How many of you men would like to know that you're filled? Now, by the way, if you're filled, you're not as filled as you can be. I mean, filling is an ongoing work. Now, the work of baptism happens only one time. You're baptized by the Spirit. The indwelling happens one time. But yet, the filling of the Holy Spirit is conditional upon your yieldedness to Christ, your transparency and honesty before him, and so you can be right and get more right. And that's what you need to understand about your people. Teach them that they're right, but they can get more right. You say, well, you can't get more saved into being saved. Oh, yeah, you can't be more saved from the penalty of your sins, but you can be more saved from the power of self. And so God's trying to teach us that the Holy Spirit wants complete access to us. Now, notice this woman had a crisis that came up. In verse 1, she comes to Elijah. Now, who is Elijah? He's the prophet of double honor. He did twice the miracles Elijah did. And so Elijah is a man of God. She comes to the man of God and she says, my husband is dead. First of all, this crisis, there's a funeral. Now, there's something about a husband and a wife and a funeral. Because when you get married, you become one. And she's been cut in two. Elisha probably knew this man. She said he was a man of God and he feared God. He maybe had attended some of the school of prophets. He's known as a man who feared God. So when you look at this man, you see that this man is a significant man. He was a servant. My husband, thy servant, it's dead. Thou knowest that he feared the Lord. So Elisha knew this man. And now there's a funeral. The second crisis is the finances. About the time the hearse left the house, the banker knocked on the door. And he said, "Your husband owes me some money." Now, he had assurance, but he didn't have insurance. And the banker comes to collect. Now, Elijah asked her what she's got in the house. She said, "The only thing I've got in the house is a pot of oil." She had already had a yard sale. She had tried to get the finances or the monies together in her family. So this is an unexpected death. And it's an unpayable debt. Listen to this statement you need to think and consider. Most people who are spirit-filled have been through a crisis. Now, you don't have to go through a crisis to be spirit-filled. But suffering is God's way of disciplining us and bringing us to the end of ourselves. And so this lady is experiencing a crisis, a calamity, a tragedy. Don't waste your sorrows. I encourage you to get that book that Harold talked about. It helped me through a difficult time in my life. Don't agree with all of his theological concepts, but the truth is, you suffer in life. You get disappointed in life. And so this woman experiences not only an unexpected death, there was a funeral, an unpayable debt, there's financial problems, but then there's family problems, which is an unbelievable difficulty. Look at verse number one again. She don't have the money to pay. And now, because this was in the culture and what the Bible taught, basically her two sons would now become bondmen or slaves to this banker. So she's not only lost her husband, but now she's going to have her two sons taken from her life. Now there's just something about mamas and boys. I was a mama's boy. Love my daddy, but I love my mama. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, as an adult, I still like to talk to her about every day. She's been with the Lord since 1989. And I miss her dearly. And so she's going to forfeit these two boys. Can I ask you a question? What's God allowed in his sovereignty and providence that's been a crisis in your life? I believe God authors or allows everything that happens to me. I don't believe the devil's free ever to do anything to me. I believe he is a dog on a leash. I believe he's a minister of God just for evil. By the way, if you don't believe that, then worship the devil, because if he's free to do anything he wants to do, then God's not in charge. And I don't know that I can trust a God who's not in charge. See, I believe the devil's more a servant of God after the fall than before the fall. I encourage you to read a book by Erwin Lutzer called The Serpent of Paradise. Best book on the devil I've ever read. Erwin Lutzer, former pastor of Moody Church. In the seventh chapter of that book, he says that the devil is the servant of God. In fact, the book's been republished, and it's actually called The Devil, God's Servant. That's a way to look at it that's biblical, in my viewpoint. Now, if you're one who thinks the devil has freedom and you are always binding him, if you bind him once, why you got to do it twice? How's that working for you? Now, I do believe there's legitimate spiritual warfare. But all of the warfare thinking pretty much, if you study church history, I just challenge you to study it. You'll not find that anything was written about spiritual warfare. Very much, there was a series of books written in the 1600s, but all the books that have been written about spiritual warfare have been since the charismatic movement started in 72. So they're a bunch of booger hunters. Boogers here, boogers there, boogers everywhere. Now, I'm not belittling that. I'm just saying this to you. If you go through a crisis and you don't see God in it, and all you see is the devil in it. Ecclesiastes, I believe, 7:13 says, "This is the work of God, that which he hath made crooked, he'll also make straight." Or it's who made it crooked? You say the devil did. Well, God allowed him to. This woman's got a crisis in her life. Now, some of these theological concepts are hard for you to just hear in a session like this and just grasp all of this. But I want to just lay the groundwork for you to be a student and study and just come to conclusions with your own walk with God, what you believe concerning God and his sovereignty in life, because I have found that God is sovereign in my life. Now, I believe he wants everybody to be saved. I'm not a guy who believes that God's predestined. I'm not one of those, but I do believe that our God is the God of the Bible, and he's the God who's in charge. This woman had a crisis. Now, notice second with me the conditions. She said, "Elisha, what should I do?" Now, I want to prerequisite this. There's more conditions on being spirit-filled than the four that I'm going to mention. I'll say that again. There's more conditions on being filled with the Holy Spirit than the four that I'm going to mention. These are not conclusive. But these are truths that you need to know if you're going to be a spirit-filled person. Look at verse 3. First thing he said to her is, "Go borrow empty vessels." You will never be spirit-filled. The first condition is compliance. You'll never be spirit-filled unless you obey what God says. Now, what is obedience? Obedience is doing what God says when God says it without delay. Obedience is your response to what God's initiating, because obedience and faith work together. Now, I would say to you that I agree with Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray says that obedience is a work of grace And he says this in his book about obedience. He says, when God tells you to do something, he works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. He also works in you, Hebrews 13:21. He is making you perfect, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now, I want to borrow your mind for a minute. The emphasis of my preaching is on the God point of view. Now, there's two points of view from Scripture. There's man's point of view. There's God's point of view. I pretty much preach God's point of view to get you to understand the correct viewpoint so that you can respond correctly to God. How many of you believe that in the upper room, Jesus said in John 15, he said, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Then what makes you think when he tells you to do something, he's talking to you? Why would he ask somebody to do nothing to do something? So he's asking you to trust him to do it through you. So he's asking, anything he's asking you to do, he enables you to do. Now, what is your response? It's obedience. And to me, obedience is admitting I can't and trusting God who can. Now, that's a different viewpoint in the sense of you understanding obedience. Because he wants me to obey not because I have to, but because I want to. He wants me to obey because I love him. He wants me to obey him because he enables me to obey him the right way with the right motive. And I'm telling you, our motives are that which will be judged at the bema seat of Christ. And obedience without a love relationship is not grace. It's a law way of living. So this lady, first of all, had to be compliant. She had to do what he ask her to do. Secondly, would you notice not only compliance, the second condition is crucifixion. What kind of vessels did he tell her to go get? What kind of vessels did he tell her to go get? God's not looking for vessels that are full. God's looking for vessels he can fill. And if you want to be filled, just get empty. Or are you weak enough that God can use you? Are you empty enough that God can fill you? How much of God, how much of you has God revealed to you? See, if you're offended easily, you're not only not mature, you're not smart. And people in your church that get offended easily realize what they're full of. And they've always got to give you their opinion. Listen, they're full of self. And every one of us, that's where the battle rages. Now, the only answer for that is the cross. Go get empty vessels. God empties you through the cross. He doesn't empty you through determination or desire. He empties you through death. If I grabbed a hold of a live 220 wire this morning, what would happen to me? What do you think would happen? You think I'd fry? Why don't you get up in the morning, grab a hold of Galatians 2:20 and let God put you to death? I am crucified with Christ. Report to God how? DOA, that's right. I mean, that is the key to the Christian life. See, we get up and dedicate self when God wants to put death to self. And we just don't understand that concept. Because American Christianity is built around this concept. It's humanistic to the core. You get saved by what you do. I mean, we ask people, did you do what I asked you to do to be saved? So do you get saved by what you do? Well, if you did it and you say you got saved, you didn't get saved. Because, listen, you're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what Jesus did. And God's the one who saved you. I had a girl to get saved in my meeting last week, a teenage girl. She's 16, I think. She came up to me. She said, "Well, I got saved tonight." I said, "No, you didn't." She said, "Yes, I did." I said, "No, God saved you. You didn't get saved." Y'all not getting that. I declare to goodness, it's not getting it. We need to change our terminology more biblical. I mean, if God's the one who does the saving, I did the sinning. And then God is the one who provided my death so that I could attend my funeral. And that Jesus Christ could continuously empty me of myself. Good self, Philippians 3, Paul said, if any man glory in the flesh, I'll glory in the flesh. There's nothing qualifies you for ministry except availability. God's not interested in your ability. We say, well, that person got saved. Boy, I think God could really use them. A clay pot is what he's looking for. A riverbed is what he's searching for. There is the condition of crucifixion. The third condition is the condition of closet. He tells her to go get these empty vessels and go get in a room and lock herself up. You'll never be full of God if you don't get in a closet every day. If you're not in the secret place. There is the discipline of your quiet time. There is the discipline of your devotional life. There is the discipline of seeking God every day in prayer. There is the discipline of fasting. But it's not because you have to, it's because you want to. You're just in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you enjoy being alone with Him. Do you have a secret place? I used to think, now I'm just going to preach out of the overflow of my heart here with you. I used to think that reading the Bible and studying the Bible was the most important aspect in prayer. I've come to the conclusion. It's about 4 years ago that being a good student and reading the Bible is not sufficient. And prayer is not sufficient if it doesn't come out of meditating on the Scriptures. God's only promised to bless those to success who meditate on the Word. And there's a far difference between you studying the Bible, preaching sermons, and reading the Bible, and learning how to regurgitate and meditate on Scripture, and you're a sheep, you got more than one stomach, and you ought to chew the cud. And you ought to let the Word of God be engrafted into you. That means the Word of God has to become the fabric of your disposition. That only happens in the closet. Meeting with God every day with an open Bible and open heaven. Mark 1:35 says, Jesus got up early in the morning, spent time with his Father. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan says, Jesus got up early in the morning as his habit was and spent time with his Father. What's it been for you today? Breakfast of the Bible. Now, I'm not a legalist and say that everybody has to be a morning person. You maybe are an evening person, and that's when you spend your time. I have a preacher friend of mine, Junior Hill. It was rumored that he didn't get up till 10 o'clock. He said that was a lie. He tried to get up about 11 o'clock every morning. So, you know, that, some people believe mornings are overrated. So ever how God's geared you, I'll let God work with you. Amen? So I'm not saying, but you ought to have a time and a place. A time and a place. A closet. You're not going to walk with God if you're not in the closet. The fourth condition is that of confidence or faith. He told her to go get the oil, get in the closet, and what? Pour. Pour. Now, God doesn't pour more of the Holy Spirit in you. What this is a type of appropriating what she had. And faith is merely me walking, and I've said this several times in my preaching. Faith is not a seed you plant. Faith is a word you hear. When the Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, it's not the word logos, it's the word rhema. When the Bible says we fight against the devil with the sword of the Spirit, it's not logos, it's rhema. When the Bible says that Jesus was tempted there in Matthew Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, on the Mount of Temptation, there was Satan. The Bible says that he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema. Rhema, rhema, not logos. I'll tell you how to pastor your church or how to respond in your life. You respond to what God initiates by giving your word from the word. You say, how does that happen? You meditate on the word, and all of a sudden, a word from the word jumps up, kisses you, and hugs you. And you just hug that word, and then you hold on and hold out. You keep reminding God of the word. You keep living in the reality of the word, and the word is so, even though it doesn't look so, because it is so, because God said so. It may not feel so, but it's a fact it is so. And even though it hadn't happened yet, it's going to happen. If God said and committed himself to you, it will happen. And so therefore, you have to learn how to wait on the Lord and appropriate what he had. I just tell you something. It is amazing to me what God did for this woman. Now, I'll give you three things that I'm finished about the consequences. This blows my mind. What's the consequences that declare that she was filled with the Holy Ghost and God met her need by the oil? First of all, there's a canceled debt. Look at verse 7. She went and paid it. I mean, she had enough to pay the debt. What debt do you owe? I'm a debtor both to the Greek and to the Jew. I'm a debtor to every lost person. I'm a debtor that owes them Christ. I'm a debtor to give the great word of God, the gospel, to every creature. I'm a debtor to tell people about Christ everywhere I go. And the Holy Spirit has come not only to live in me, but upon me, that I might be a witness both in my Jerusalem and Judea. And if you're not a witness paying the debt, you're not filled with the Holy Ghost. Because Jesus Christ who lives in us is the soul winner. That's the first evidence, you know, that he's come to live inside of you. He started caring about somebody else that you cared for. And he united your spirit with his and you started caring for them. So there's a canceled debt. Secondly, notice there's a changed home. She got them boys back. I think I'm right when I say this. In Ephesians 5, is not the spirit-filled life in chapter 5, verse 18, followed by husbands loving their wives, wives submit to their husbands, children obeying the parents? Don't you think if we got spirit-filled, it might change our home? She had a changed home. She got them boys back. I can imagine, boy, she probably took them to cookout. I don't know, but man, I'm just telling you, they got these boys back, and she hugged them boys. They hugged her. They said, Mama, I thought it was going to be gone. Lord, God's taken care of us. You know, the Spirit-filled life makes a difference. Notice the third thing, and I'm finished. Notice not only a canceled debt, a changed home, but thirdly, a challenging life. Look at verse 7. Here's what happened. He said to her, well, did God meet your need? Yes. Well, you got enough to take care of any need you'll ever have. Now, what matter? Well, he said, you got, look what he said. I mean, it's amazing. You read verse 7. She thought in verse 1 she didn't have anything. Now she finds out she had everything she needed before she knew she had it. She had all. She didn't think she had anything. But she had everything she needed, didn't know she had it. That's what I've been trying to preach to you guys all week. Amen. Find out what you got. And realize that when Jesus came to live in you, he's enough. And everything you'll ever need, you already got. You just don't know what you have. If you ever find out what you have, you won't want more than what you got. Because if what you got has you, you won't want anything else. I mean, I believe I'll just take a fit. I'll be honest with you. This absolutely just changes your perspective about life. Let me just give you an analysis before we leave. Do you think you've got problems? Anytime you think you've got a problem, God had a provision before you had a problem. Let's just talk about it. Which was first, lungs or air? Which was first, fish or water? Which was first, sin in the garden or Calvary? Sin in the garden or Calvary? Which was first? Calvary. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain when? So when you got a problem, you don't have a problem. I know you think you got problems, but you don't have a problem. I mean, if God's got a provision before your problem, why don't you wake up and find out that it's not time to be panicking and thinking about you don't have this and you don't have that. You have Christ. If Christ has you, you got everything you need. Of course, the worst thing to happen to you is dying. That's the best thing to happen to you. Well, amen. It's good to be saved, isn't it?
Amen.
Stay Spirit-filled. Now, when you leak, that doesn't mean you lose the Spirit. It just means that you've allowed something to come between you and your fellowship with God, and you grieve the Spirit, you quench the Spirit, and just confess it, run back to Calvary, take your place on the cross, reckon yourself dead, and your position in Christ, ask God to freshly fill you with the Holy Ghost, and walk in the reality of who you are and become who you became. Lord, I thank you for our time. Bless these men and use us all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.